wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. If you're a first-time listener, hearty welcome. We hope you enjoy this message from God's Word and that you'll make it a point to tune in every week at this time and tell your friends about it, too. Now, our regular listeners know that we've been studying Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and have come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. Where the apostle says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, that's to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us." Now, in the first chapters of this second letter to the Corinthian believers, Paul has been defending his God-given appointment as the apostle of grace for this dispensation of grace, because some among them had questioned this. Some said, "He's not a legitimate apostle. Ask him if he's one of the 12 Christ named as apostles and see if he dares to answer that." Many today, in fact, are in effect asking the same question. They minimize Paul's apostleship, and so minimize his message, as the carnal members of the Corinthian church did. Those who do this today should either accept the fact of divine inspiration of the Scriptures, or be prepared to deny it when they read in Romans 11:13 the words of Paul, "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." Again and again, Paul magnifies his office as God's apostle of our day, and this was necessary, lest the whole church be plunged back into the bondage of legalistic religion. So Paul continues his letter now to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:12. Where he says, "We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have something to answer those who glory in appearance, not in heart." A few there had asked why, if he were a legitimate apostle, he hadn't come to them with letters of recommendation, or asked them for recommendation, letters of recommendation to others. But he had replied to this in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of recommendation to you, or letters of recommendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, engraven in, and read of all men," I should say. So now, he says, we're not commending ourselves to you in this letter. Rather, we're providing you with ammunition to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. Ah, how people, even Christian people, today are prone to glory in appearance. James got ahead in the early church and soon even wrested the leadership of the church of that day simply because he was the Lord's physical brother, and that when the Lord himself had said that this didn't bring him one iota closer to himself. Read it in Matthew 12, verses 48 to 50. It was Peter, not James, whom the Lord had named the head of the 12 apostles and of the church of that day. Then there were others who preferred Peter because of his positive way. And he was one of the 12. Indeed, he was the leader of the 12. Others really went for Apollos and his eloquence. Oh, how his oratory could move audiences. Isn't it the same today? The orator, the intellectual, the handsome man with a beautiful row of teeth, a lovely head of hair, a well-formed face, and a friendly disposition. Oh, he can go far in politics and in religion. Then there are those who are won by the man who can do it big, the promoter, and so forth, but few indeed are true Bereans. This is so in politics I say, the preference by appearance as well as in religion. And in religion, few indeed are true Bereans who listen carefully to what the preacher teaches and check it carefully by the Word of God rightly divided. Today, just as in Paul's day, the masses glory in appearance, not in heart. And those who want to be true to God need scriptural ammunition to answer those who, because of their lack of true spirituality, belittle Paul's apostleship and the mighty message he proclaimed. I think that perhaps most of Paul's detractors said, "He's too intense." They were not gripped by the wondrous grace that had saved the chief of sinners. They were not gripped that God had responded to the crucifixion of his beloved son and the bitter rebellion against him by sending forth this trophy of his grace, the apostle of grace, Paul, to tell all men everywhere that sinners may be saved by grace through faith, and that we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, as we read in Ephesians 1:7. And so the apostle goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:13, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. The "it is" in italics. It's supplied by the translators. The sense is, if we be beside ourselves, that is, if you think we are, that is God's business. That's up to God. He knows that. Or whether we be sober, are we sane, and do we have our faculties under control? Then listen, it's because of you, it's for your cause, for your sake, that we're so intense. For, verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. His love bears us along as an ocean tide. Years ago, I had the pleasure of a rather intimate acquaintance with the first mate of a Dollar liner. Do you remember Captain Dollar and his great fleet of ships? I think they're still in existence. I knew a first mate on a Dollar liner, a distinguished and vigorous man who had spent many years on ocean liners sailing the high seas. One day he intimated that he would very much enjoy going out in a common rowboat. He said, "I've been all over the high seas. I've never been in a common rowboat." So I made arrangements to hire a small boat for a day of fishing, on New Jersey's beautiful Greenwood Lake. It was a lovely summer's morning as we got into our boat, and I rowed him out to a spot where I was quite sure there would be some fish. It was a spot a good distance from shore. I've since forgotten how well we did at fishing. I know we caught some. But I do recall that when it was time to return, my friend insisted that since I had done the rowing so far, he would row us back to shore. Well, fine. But he had been working for a long time on those oars when he remarked that distances are deceiving on the water, whether from a rowboat or from an ocean liner. With all his rowing, he said, we're still a great distance from shore. Since he was not as accustomed to rowing as I suggested that he let me row the rest of the way back. He seemed willing enough, so we changed seats again, and I pulled in the anchor, and we rowed back to shore. He was the first mate on a Dollar liner and had failed to make headway in a small rowboat because he had forgotten to take in the anchor. I can still hear him ho-hoing over that all the way back. He couldn't believe that he had done such a stupid thing. Well, this incident came back to me some time ago as I asked myself, what, above all else, is the greatest drawback in Christian service? What more than anything else keeps us from constantly and consistently living for Christ and striving to make Him known to others? Well, after considering the many and varied hindrances to Christian service, referred to in the Word of God, I thought of our beloved brother Paul, who above all men could say, I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Colossians 1:27. I recalled how the magistrates of Philippi, yielding to the mob, had maltreated him and Silas, tearing the clothes off their backs, beating them with many strikes, and then throwing them into prison, where the jailer threw them into a dungeon and made their feet fast in stocks. Read it in Acts 16:22-24. And then I recalled what the apostle and his companion had done after leaving Philippi. They had gone straight to Thessalonica, where again they boldly proclaimed the gospel of grace in the face of the bitterest opposition. Paul writes about it in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But after we had suffered before, he says, and were shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. We read in 2 Corinthians 11:23-29, the long list of sufferings he had already by then endured for Christ. And we hear him conclude, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? And we ask ourselves, what kept him pressing persistently on in the face of so much opposition, so much persecution and disappointment? The answer, I heartily believe, is found in one short phrase from his pen recorded here in 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constraineth us, or more literally, the love of Christ bears us along. He doubtless had greater reason to be discouraged than we will ever have. But he couldn't quit, for a sense of the infinite love of Christ to him and to a lost world bore him along as resistlessly as an ocean tide. And this continued year after year after year, until on his last journey to Jerusalem, surrounded by dangers and confronted on every hand with bonds and afflictions, he still found the grace to say, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. That's Acts 20:24. Nor, years later, still more unreasonable persecution and imprisonment borne, did he regret the course he had taken. For among his very last recorded words, we find this triumphant declaration in 2 Timothy 4:6-7. I am now ready to be offered. He knew that he was soon to be beheaded under the wicked Nero. I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Without in any way disparaging the 12 or their ministry for Christ, it is still a simple fact that as compared with the 12 apostles, Paul seems like a burning torch next to 12 candles. And this is not strange, for to him, the chief of sinners, was given the greatest revelation of the love of Christ. It was an appreciation of this love that released him, as it were, and set him and kept him on fire for his Lord. This alone explains the utter abandon with which he labored and suffered for Christ. Often he was pressed out of measure above strength and would have given up, but he couldn't. For the love of Christ bore him along. This infinite love demonstrated in the grace that had saved even him, constantly overwhelmed him. This is why he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed abundantly upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What then is our greatest drawback in Christian service? Obviously, it is our lack of appreciation of the infinite love of Christ. Why do we not serve our blessed Lord as Paul did? Because we do not share his sense of being loved by Christ. Mark well, I'm not referring to our love for Christ, but to his love for us. That's what we need to experience. Then we'll love him more and more, to be sure. Have you ever noticed that Paul says little or nothing about his love for Christ, while he is constantly talking about Christ's love for him? He, perhaps above all men, appreciated the truth of 1 John 4:10 and 19. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. We love him because he first loved us. But how can we overcome our natural indifference to his love? How can we cast off this evil drag on our Christian experience? The apostle explains this at length in Ephesians 3:14-21, humbly bowing his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays with intense earnestness that God will grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And then goes on to explain how this can be accomplished. First, he says, Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, in his love. Verse 17. We must draw our strength from his love as a tree through its roots draws its strength from the ground. All we do must be founded on his love to us, not a desire to gain his favor or fear that we might displease him. Thus alone will we be able to comprehend or appreciate the breadth and length and depth and height of this great message of grace. As we measure the dimensions of this glorious plan, we'll find ourselves launching out into the depths of the love of Christ. But is the message and program of the mystery, this sacred secret which God held until Paul, is that broader than that which had previously been proclaimed? Oh, yes. When on earth our Lord said, I am not sent for the lost, but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. But now, in the light of Calvary and the revelation of the mystery, the invitation has been infinitely broadened. He says in Romans 10:12-13, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the program of grace, the view is longer, too, as well as broader. In his earthly ministry, our Lord went back only as far as David and Abraham in proclaiming the kingdom. Paul's epistles, however, go farther back to one man, Adam, by whom all were made sinners, says Romans 12. And then it points to Christ, the one by whom believers receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:12-18. Indeed, the revelation of the mystery takes us back to God's own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9. And it takes us ahead to the ages to come, when God will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:7. This plan goes deeper and higher, too, than any hitherto revealed. It takes sinners without excuse from the lowest place of condemnation and exalts them to the highest heavens, giving them a place at God's right hand in Christ. And this because our Lord was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. As we consider the breadth and length and depth and height of this glorious revelation, we find ourselves indeed measuring the immeasurable. But let's go on forever measuring, for as we do, we will come more and more fully to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. That's what he says is the purpose of all of this in that passage in Ephesians. And we will be increasingly filled with the fullness of God. How wonderful. This is how to pull up the anchor, that drag that keeps us from making progress in our testimony and service. Only as we become steeped in the glorious truth of the mystery, with its riches of grace, can we know the love of Christ as Paul knew it. Only thus can we find the needed help to press on in the work despite all opposition and discouragement that Satan may bring to bear upon us. May God help us to comprehend these truths indeed. May the prayer of Paul be ushered, be enriched, and be fulfilled in our lives, that we may indeed comprehend these precious truths, that we may indeed be borne along by the love of Christ to serve him faithfully and acceptably. Now, next week, God willing, we're going on with verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto those who died for them, unto him rather, who died for them and rose again. I'll be going into this next week, God willing, and I hope you'll be sure to tune in next week at this time and tell your friends about Bible time as well. Get them under the sound of the gospel of the grace of God.